You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Mark chapter 10. I want to begin reading in verse 13. We have a rather long passage, and it will look, at least on the surface, as if the first short paragraph doesn't really relate to the rest of the text. I assure you it does. So you follow with me now as I begin reading in Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Isn't that a profound statement? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. By the way, as far as I know, this is the only time in the entire New Testament that anybody ever left the presence of Jesus sad. Sometimes they leave mad, but this is the only time anybody ever left sad. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Well, then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, your immediate reaction to this passage might be, Sam, you may wish you were talking about divorce and remarriage in light of the difficulties posed in this story. And by the time we're halfway through it, you may be right. But let's ask God for his help this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it brings us. Thank you for the guidance that it gives us for our decisions. Thank you for the way it shows Jesus in all of his glory. Father, though your Son, our Savior, says some strange things that are hard to understand, we know that there is truth in them. Help us to see it. Help us humbly to respond to it in a way that would honor him. Lord, guard us this morning from error. Lead us into understanding. And most of all, help us to set aside everything else in life, whether possessions or power, influence, or family or property or whatever it may be, set it all aside that Jesus would be enthroned alone upon the throne of our hearts, that he would be preeminent in our affections, that he would be truly Lord of all that we are. Help us, we pray, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stop and think for a moment about the sort of people that Jesus has encountered up to this point in Mark's gospel. You talk about an odd collection of characters. Go back into chapter 1. The demonized man in the synagogue who's screaming at the top of his lungs right in the middle of their service. Later in chapter 1, a man covered with leprosy comes to Jesus for healing. Chapter 2, there is a paralytic who is let down through the roof so that Jesus might heal him. Then there is our Lord's encounter with Matthew, one of the most despised figures in the first century, a tax collector. We're told that he was cavorting Jesus, that is, with so-called sinners, a reference most likely to prostitutes and other social outcasts. Then there was a man with a withered hand who came to him. There was a naked man who was filled and indwelt by countless demons who had to be chained in a cave, screaming out and gashing himself with rocks. There was the woman who had suffered from this discharge of blood for 12 years who came to him. There was the Syrophoenician Gentile outcast who came persistently asking that he would set free her daughter. There was the young boy indwelt by a demon who was constantly being thrown into the fire and into the water. And then, of course, the ever-present religious leaders and their hypocrisy and their attempts to catch Jesus in a fault. Just look at the array of characters that our Lord has had to deal with. And I say, isn't it about time that Jesus can have a conversation with just an ordinary guy? You know, just an average, plain, decently dressed, educated, common man. Someone who's not going to embarrass the disciples or accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Someone who isn't either disfigured by leprosy or demonized. You know, somebody that looks a little bit like us. Just an average person. Well, finally, he's here. It's kind of a relief. We're told here in Mark 10 that this young man came up to Jesus and engaged him in conversation. We're told in Matthew and in Luke that he was also a rich man, that he was a ruler. So he has been known to church history as the rich young ruler. Now, although the story about this man and his encounter with Jesus starts in verse 17, you have to be familiar with the preceding context or you won't understand the significance of what is happening here. In all three versions of this story, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this encounter with the rich young ruler is preceded by our Lord's taking the little children unto himself and using them as an object lesson for the characteristics that are required in those who would enter the kingdom of God. Jesus sees something in these little children that awaken in him a very important truth that he shares with his followers. If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to become like a little child in their dependency upon their parents, in the fact that they are wholly trusting. They haven't yet been taught or learned how to be suspicious and cynical. They are helpless. They are needy. They receive things without trying to earn it. These are the characteristics, Jesus says, that are required for those who would enter the kingdom. Now notice what happens. No sooner does our Lord conclude his observations on the necessity of entering the kingdom like a child than there appears in his presence a young man who is determined to enter the kingdom on altogether different terms. Immediately following our Lord's declaration that you have to receive the kingdom as a gift the way a child would, there shows up this man, this very impressive, normal, average-looking guy, determined to earn entrance into the kingdom based on his works. Do you see the contrast? That's why you have to read these two stories together. On the surface, you look at this guy and you'd say, you know, if anybody could pull it off, it would be the rich young ruler. I mean, he's everything you'd want. You know, in a son or a son-in-law or a brother or a father. I mean, he's wealthy and successful and well-spoken and highly placed and positioned in society. He's clean-cut and energetic. And evidently, he had heard about Jesus. Maybe he had even heard Jesus preach. I suspect that he said to himself, well, you know, I've succeeded in this worldly matters. Maybe I ought to consider other worldly matters. Let me go find out what it takes to gain eternal life. I doubt if it ever occurred to this young man that obtaining eternal life and forgiveness of sins was on an utterly different plane altogether, on utterly different terms from the way that he had typically obtained everything else in his life. Everything else he was able to work for and purchase, because as far as he was concerned, everything has a price. So why should eternal life be any different? Well, needless to say, he's in for quite a surprise. Notice question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In Matthew's gospel, it's what good deed should I perform to inherit eternal life? Clearly, he thought some righteous act, some religious work. Maybe I'll devote myself to the pursuit of social justice. I'll give away money. I'll do anything, something that I can perform that will gain entrance into the kingdom of God. But of course, Jesus has made it crystal clear. You can't enter the kingdom unless you become like a little child and receive it as a gift, not work for it as a reward. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm actually surprised by how our Lord answered this young man's question. Why didn't he just come straight to the point and say to him, you know, fella, if you'd just been here about 5 minutes earlier, you would have heard what I said about the little children. You would have heard me declare that you have to humble yourself and simply receive as a gift the kingdom of God. If you'd only been here earlier, why didn't Jesus just use the words that he later does in verse 27 and say, hey, fella, with man it's impossible. You can't do anything, but with God all things are possible. Why the roundabout interaction with this guy in verses 18 through 22? Why didn't he respond the way Paul did in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer just said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, there's a reason why Jesus took the rather circuitous route that he did in bringing this man to the point where he wanted to lead him. Look, if you would, at verse 18. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, we got to just call time out right now, because people get all bent out of shape over that passage, because they think that Jesus is somewhat, in a roundabout way, making a confession of his own sin. And that is not the case at all. He is not saying, hey, fella, you know, if you were around me very long, you could see me in private, you'd realize that I'm not nearly as good as you think I am. I really messed up a lot. That's not what Jesus is saying. I think what he is doing right from the start is exposing this man's superficial concept of what goodness really is. He wants him to re-examine how he defines the term. This young ruler obviously thought of goodness in terms of sheer external obedience to the law. And he thought himself probably pretty good, according to that standard. And no doubt Jesus, this teacher, was as well. He no doubt thought that this was the pathway of entrance into the kingdom. And what Jesus, I think, is doing in his response is saying this: why do you call me good? Is it just out of courtesy? Are you trying to flatter me by using that adjective? You obviously think it's possible for a mere human being rightfully and ultimately to be called good based on whether or not they do good things. Don't you realize that ultimately God alone is good? Therefore, I think what Jesus is saying, don't call me good unless you're prepared to call me God. You see, the fact that this man is ready to call a person good whom he does not acknowledge as God is a reflection of how misguided he is about the nature of that which is ultimately good. Whatever this young man could have given as a reason for why he came to Jesus, I can tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't because he was broken over his sin. It wasn't because he was feeling guilt. It wasn't because he was repentant. He wasn't coming to God and seeking forgiveness, and Jesus wants to expose that superficial attitude and understanding in his thinking. So, Jesus has, as it were, inserted this surgical knife into his spirit, and now he's going to begin to twist it. And he does it in a very odd way. He starts quoting the Ten Commandments. He quotes the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and then returns to the 5th. What in the world is going on here? People have read this and they say, is Jesus teaching salvation by works? Did he really mean that if this man could truly obey all these laws, that he would merit his way into God's favor? Well, we know that isn't the case because he's just said in the previous context, you have to become like a little child and simply receive the kingdom as a gift. And we're going to see in a moment, he's going to say in verse 27, salvation is impossible when it comes to human effort alone. Now you see, I think Jesus is directing his attention to the law, hoping that the law will do its job of exposing to this man his moral failure and his desperate need for grace and mercy. This man had little or no grasp at all of having offended an infinitely good and holy God. He had no understanding of himself as not good, having offended a holy God who is good. He had a superficial view of the law, probably much like the Pharisees of his day. The idea that, well, the law only governs my external decisions as far as people can see what I do. So I think the Ten Commandments here are an answer to this man's question, not because Jesus is recommending obedience to them as a way to merit favor with God, but in order that he might, through them, be confronted with his superficial understanding of what the righteousness and the goodness of God is and how we as fallen creatures relate to him. In other words, Jesus is using the law to awaken in him a sense of his helplessness, his powerlessness, his goodlessness. He wants to expose his self-delusion. But the young man doesn't get it right off the bat. He says, Lord, I've done all these things since I was a boy. I've always honored my parents. I've never committed adultery. I haven't killed anybody. Jesus says, okay, well, let's just probe a little deeper to see if that's true. Let's see if your obedience is more than just skin deep. Verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. I love that. Jesus looked at him, and all this young man's naivete, his confusion, his unreflective approach to how you relate to God, and it says that Jesus loved him. I don't think that's a condescending expression or mere feelings of pity. I think our Lord's heart is moved with profound affection for this young man. You know, isn't it interesting, by the way, how different this is from our view of love today? If you love somebody today, what do people tell you? What do they expect? Well, if you really love them, you will never offend them. Yeah, you will never say anything that is harsh or difficult. You will never suggest that maybe their views are wrong. In other words, if you love somebody today, above and above, beyond everything else, be tolerant. And yet, look at Jesus. It is precisely because he loves this young man and cares about his eternal destiny that he uses the law like a knife to cut deeply into his heart to expose his most fundamental and debilitating problem, covetousness, greed. You read this reaction, you say, what's up with this guy? Why did he react the way that he did? You know, on the surface, you'd say, this is a perfect recruit. This is just the kind of guy you want to enlist in the cause of Christ. I can just imagine the disciples, you know, elbowing each other, maybe whispering to Jesus, Well, hope he doesn't offend him. Hope he doesn't run him off. This guy's got deep pockets. I mean, he could subsidize our movement for a long time. Lord, tread lightly here. This man, as I said, outwardly appears to have it all together. Respectful, sincere, serious. He's not flippant. He's not casual about religious matters. He's moral, probably pretty pleasant to hang out with. But in a brilliant use of the law, with a probing, painful command, our Lord uncovers the problem. He loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. He loved his stuff more than he loved Jesus. Now, people read this story and they always ask the question, is Jesus asking this of all his disciples? Am I supposed to personalize this so that he's asking me to literally sell everything I have and give it to the poor and come and follow him? Well, let's remember a couple of things. In spite of what Peter's going to say later in this passage, he hadn't given up everything. He kept his fishing business because we know after the resurrection, he's back in his boat fishing. He kept his home because oftentimes in Capernaum, that's where they based their operations. Lazarus and Mary and Martha were very wealthy, and that's out of their possessions and their wealth that they supported Jesus and his followers. Now, you see, I think that Jesus takes this approach and makes this unique demand of this one person because he knew that his problem was not adultery. Jesus knew this man's problem wasn't that he regularly dishonored his parents. He knew that his problem wasn't that he had killed other human beings or that he was consistently bearing false witness. Jesus knew that this man's most basic and hidden struggle was covetousness and greed. And that's why he made this specific request of him. Reminds me of a very famous statement Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't know if maybe there was a longer conversation between these two. Perhaps if there was, he would have said something like this. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus wants this man to come to grips with where his treasure truly rests. And it's not in Christ. It's in his stuff. And then Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You're going to hate the one, love the other, or be devoted to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Evidently, this young man believed that he could. And so I think that what we are reading here is a test in which Jesus specifically designs this command to bring to the surface and to lure out into the light this man's hidden greed, his covetousness. This guy wanted eternal life, but only if he could continue to serve money alongside of Jesus. So Jesus, looking for a concrete expression, he said, let me say something to you just to see where your treasure truly is. I love the way one author put it. He said that Christ was using God's word, thou shalt not covet, as a knife to lance the festering sore of greed in the man's soul. The sin was invisible to the eye. It did not show its colors on the surface of the ruler's behavior, but in all its filth and ugliness, covetousness ruled his soul. Like a dart, the law of God pierced the conscience of this youth for the very first time. And what happened? He suddenly realized that he couldn't follow Jesus as Lord of his life because he already had a Lord in his life, his wealth. You remember several months ago, hope you haven't forgotten, when we studied the parable of the soils. Talked about how the message of the kingdom is dispersed like a farmer throwing his seed out. And you remember how it fell on different kinds of soil? And in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says that others are the ones sown among thorns, They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I think we are seeing a very vivid illustration of precisely that point. It's instructive, by the way, again, to contrast our Lord's encounter with the rich young ruler with the tactics of so many, quote unquote, evangelists today and people we see on TV. Jesus was honest. He was direct in a way that very few are today. You know, if there's a rule that governs those who do well on TV, and not all of them, but most of them, it is that don't ever drive anybody away. Don't ever say anything offensive. Don't ever point out to them their weakness and their failures, because it might result in a negative response and they'll leave. Jesus never recruits anybody on false pretenses. No false promises of what the Christian life entails. You don't hear Jesus saying things like, "Hey, fella, don't be upset. You want to follow me and keep your money enthroned as the Lord of your life? Hey, that's all right. Come on, we'll make it work somehow." Not for a moment. I think instead of the typical appeal today, "Stand up and come forward," Jesus would say, "Sit down and count the cost." Yeah. Well, being the excellent teacher that he is, Jesus uses this occasion to turn to his disciples. And here's where it gets interesting. He looked at them and he said, verse 23, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth, like this young man, to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are shocked. And Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This was a shock to them. I don't think because they had embraced the rich young ruler's philosophy of life. I don't think the disciples believed you could actually purchase entrance into the kingdom. They were shocked because they had embraced the longstanding view, even within Judaism, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. If you had possessions, it had to be because you were among God's favored. And therefore, for Jesus to say this about how difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom was just incomprehensible to them. Our Lord here is obviously talking about the deceitfulness of riches that he talked about in Matthew 6 in the passage I read just a moment ago. Please understand, you need to avoid two extremes. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about money as inherently evil, nor does it talk about poverty as inherently virtuous. It talks about money being a great blessing. As long as you have obtained it through righteous means, it's a wonderful thing to have so that you can advance the kingdom and help those who are in need. But it also says multiple times in God's word, beware. There are dangers. There's a deceitfulness to riches. They can lull the human heart into thinking that since everything is going well physically and financially, that must mean that everything is going well spiritually and in my relationship with God. Don't be deceived. Some people actually do fall into the trap of thinking that eternal life is just like everything else in the world. It's a commodity. You have enough money, you can purchase it. Or again, we mistakenly think that if God was good enough to enable us to amass earthly wealth, it's because he loves us in a way that he obviously doesn't love others who have less than we do. Now, listen to me carefully. Don't for a moment check out. Some of you may be saying, this has no application to me. I'm not wealthy. And you just kind of fade into oblivion here for a few minutes until you re-engage. Don't kid yourself. I mean this seriously. If you came here today in a car, and if you actually have a place to go back to that has a roof over your head and running water and a toilet that flushes, and you think you've probably got enough money to afford lunch and dinner today, in comparison with the billions of people on this earth, you are wealthy. The reason you're struggling with this and you say, "I can't identify with the rich young ruler," is because you're looking across the room at people you know who have a six-figure salary. And you're comparing yourself with them. You compare yourself with the people of our Lord's day and the majority of the 7 billion people on the face of this earth. We are all wealthy and subject to the deceitfulness of riches. So just how hard is it for the wealthy to enter the kingdom? Verse 23 kind of nails it, doesn't it? How difficult it will be, says Jesus, for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. Well, how difficult is that? Well, Jesus then gives this incredible illustration. And I know you all have heard this before. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. Now, I don't necessarily take great delight in bursting bubbles and slaughtering sacred cows, but I get to do it today, okay? Because a whole lot of you have heard an interpretation of this little illustration, and it's just simply not true. I'm sorry if I've ruined your Sunday in telling you this. There was in the ancient world, it is true, when you came to a city, a large gate, generally 10 feet across, 12 feet high, through which animals and caravans could go. And it is true that in many cities, there was a smaller gate set within the larger one, that if you wanted to go through that one and you had a camel with you carrying all of your luggage or your goods, the camel could get down on its knees and you could strip off all the baggage and you could maybe grease it down a little bit and push really hard and get it through. And the interpretation has been circling in Christian circles for quite some time that that smaller gate was called the eye of the needle. Folks, there is not a shred of evidence in the ancient world that that gate was ever called the eye of the needle. That interpretation didn't even exist until the late Middle Ages, 1200 or 1300 years after this particular incident. Furthermore, it would utterly destroy the very point Jesus is making. His point is, it's impossible apart from the sovereign saving work of God for anyone, not just the wealthy, to enter the kingdom. So Jesus isn't saying it's difficult, it's unpleasant, it's demanding, takes a little ingenuity to figure out how you can get a wealthy person in the kingdom, same way it is to get that camel through that little gate. No, he's saying it's humanly impossible. This was a proverbial expression for what it was impossible to do. The camel was the largest animal in Palestine at the time, and the eye of the sewing needle was the smallest orifice. And he's saying, do you think you can get a camel through that little hole? Such is the likelihood, based on human resources alone, of getting a rich person into the kingdom. And the disciples hear that and they just throw up their hands. They say, well, the jig's up. I mean, if it's that hard for a rich man to get in, then what about anybody else? To which Jesus says in verse 27, I love this verse, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Do you hear what he's saying? If you're thinking to yourself, there's got to be something I can do. Even if I'm not as wealthy as others, you know, there's got to be a way I can maneuver myself and posture myself and somehow move the heart of God so that he'll allow me in based on what I've done. And Jesus says, if it were left solely to the human heart, if it is left up to your mind to figure out the gospel, if it's left to your will to make the right choice and for your heart to desire the right things, forget it. It will never, ever happen. It requires a miracle of divine power and grace. God has to intervene sovereignly. This is what Jesus is talking about in John 6, verse 44, when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. No one can come to me. There's the human impossibility. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. There is the power of God at work in the human heart. It's if and only if the Spirit regenerates our high-minded, self-righteous, prideful souls and opens us to see as a child would the mercy of God in offering us the kingdom for nothing, then what is impossible for you and me becomes possible and we can enter the kingdom. Let me ask you something. When you hear that verse, What's your response? How do you react to that? When you hear that it's impossible for any human being to do anything that can somehow gain entrance into the kingdom, do you just kind of throw up your hands and say, well, I quit. I just give up. My husband obviously will never be converted. My wayward child will never come off drugs and return home. That belligerent and selfish and critical co-worker will never see the light of the gospel, will never change and make my life any easier. Is that how you respond? Or do you respond by saying, since all things are possible with God, I'm going to pray all the more. I'm going to speak the gospel with greater clarity, trusting that God can do what I can't. I want you to stop for just a moment. And we did this a little earlier during worship. Just stop for a moment and get a picture in your mind. This won't be hard for most of you. Get a picture in your mind of the most stubborn, obnoxious unbeliever that you know. Do you see him or her? Vivid in your mind's eye? Are you likely to say, there's no way. He's beyond hope. She's too far gone, even for God. Or stop for a moment and reflect on the most humanly impossible thing that you're confronting in life right now. A couple of weeks ago in our staff meeting on Tuesday morning, this is what we did here at the church. I asked all of them and myself as well, I said, what is the one inhumanly impossible thing that you would like to see God do this year? What is the one thing that is so utterly beyond the stretch of your wildest imagination that you would just rejoice in seeing God do? And we had all sorts of incredible answers that came forth. So I'm asking you this morning, what's the most humanly impossible thing that you just think, oh, man, that's a stretch. That's just too much. Financial roadblocks? Is it a disease? Physical problem that just simply won't go away? Now again, I'm not saying that all those things are probable to happen. I can't control and predict God's will, and neither can you. But I do believe James 4:2, when he says, you don't have because you don't ask. So this morning, what's the one humanly impossible thing, whether it's the conversion of a family member, the healing of somebody with cancer, the return of a wayward kid, a relationship that has been shattered, what is it that you want to ask God, with whom all things are possible, to do this year, to do today? Peter's response to all this in verse 28, some have said, he's just wallowing in self-pity again. Can't Peter just get over himself? He says, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. I mean, you loved that guy and he walked away and didn't do what we have all been more than willing to do. I don't think that's what Peter intends. I think we're being hard on him here. I think Jesus is saying not that you should somehow pursue poverty as essential to being a disciple of Jesus. There's no indication in the Bible that that's called for. Jesus is simply saying that when you make the decision to follow me, you may well endure financial loss. You may lose power and respect in your community. Your family may ostracize you and cut you off. But don't think you've suffered ultimate or meaningful loss. The fact is, if you are deprived of anything of a material nature such as that in this life, it will be made up 100-fold in your spiritual family, the church. For any of you who may have suffered this kind of loss, look around. Look around at your spiritual family. Look around at the people who love you and support you. And even if you find that you haven't experienced that in the body of Christ, you still have Jesus. I love the way John Piper put it. He said, if you give up a mother's nearby affection, you get 100 times the affection from the ever-present Christ. If you give up the warm comradeship of a brother, you get back 100 times the warmth and camaraderie from Christ. If you give up the sense of at-homeness that you had in your house, you get back 100 times the comfort and security of knowing that your Lord owns every house and land and stream and tree on earth. Isn't what Jesus is saying to us just this? I promise to work for you and be for you so much that you will not be able to speak of ever having sacrificed anything. And then he cites the example of Hudson Taylor, whose story many of you know, who at the end of 50 years of deprivation in the work of missions said, I never made a sacrifice. And he closes, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. The first, obviously, are the rich young rulers in this world. Those who regard themselves ahead of others in the race, on top of the world, capable of conquering any enemy and overcoming any obstacle and purchasing any product. The last in this life are those who, like little children, humble themselves, claim nothing, sacrifice all, and trust God and His mercy to provide. Let me close this morning with three quick things, an appeal and two questions. First, the appeal. I suspect there may be some here this morning. You came here, and maybe you've been coming for some time, a little bit like the rich young ruler. You're looking, you're listening, you're observing, you're asking questions, you're reading, wondering, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Maybe this church will give me the answer. Or maybe that person or this friend or this book. The answer is very simple. Humble yourself like a little child. Lay aside all sense of entitlement and throw yourself on the mercy of Christ and simply receive the gift of life and forgiveness as a gift. Don't try to do anything. That's the appeal. First question, where is your treasure? Do you see how Jesus attempted to get this young man to grasp where his ultimate treasure was? On what are you banking? Is Jesus preeminent in your affections? Is anything or anyone competing with him to be Lord of your life? What one thing might Jesus ask you to do that in all honesty would lead you to turn and walk away from him in sadness? And if you're saying right now, nothing, really? What is the greatest rival to Jesus for the allegiance of your heart? What competes most powerfully with Jesus for the loyalty and love of your spirit? And then thirdly, and I want us to close with this. I want to ask it again. I want to press home this point. Friend, what humanly impossible thing would you like God to do for you today? It's not about your faith. This isn't just a glossed over version of the health and wealth, name it and claim it gospel. It's not about you being able to crank up enough belief that you can coerce God into doing what he otherwise wouldn't. It's not about the quality of your faith. It's about the character and the power of our God and humbling ourselves before him, believing that he can do what no human being can. What humanly impossible thing do you need God to do for you today? Today. No, not next week, today. I want that question to linger. I want it to kind of rattle around in your head for a couple of minutes. And as it is, let me pray for us. Joel. Father in heaven, thank you that with you all things are possible. Lord, I thank you that there are people here today who have given up hope of there being any change in some circumstance, in some relationship, in some bodily affliction. They've given up hope, Lord, and they feel like they've prayed themselves empty for the sake of a loved one who doesn't know you, somebody who's walked away in defiant unbelief. Spirit of God, I'm asking you this morning, would you awaken in their hearts and minds, just by way of remembrance, gentle remembrance of that humanly impossible thing that they've longed for and prayed for and waited for. Just bring it to mind, Spirit of God, we ask you right now. And I ask you in the name of Jesus that you would now embed deeply within our hearts and our minds this simple, glorious truth. All things are possible with God. All things. What wealth can't do for us, what poverty can't do, what good deeds can't accomplish, what church attendance can't accomplish. Lord, you and your mercy can. Let's stand together.